The Christian faith is not boring.
Pastor Jonathan Fisk talking about his new book, Echo, Unbroken Truth Worth Repeating Again.
The Christian faith is so stunning and radical that it's amazing to me that we have our children sitting in pews and classrooms yawning and bored with it. And all I could do is say that we've got to figure out a way to repeat this thing, to echo it again, and really reawaken our imaginations to its truth.
Learn more about Echo by Pastor Jonathan Fisk at issuesetc.org.
We thank you, O Lord, for President Donald Trump's courage in acknowledging to the world a truth established 3,000 years ago, that Jerusalem is and always shall be the eternal capital of the Jewish people.
Ordinary authoritarians are content to forbid people from speaking truths, but he said totalitarians insist on forcing people to speak untruths.
Whenever I'm looking at a school or researching, the very first place I go to is their chapel service. That just tells me more about what's going on in that school and how it's oriented than anything else.
Those thorns and thistles came in Genesis 3 with the fall. The reason Jesus is crowned with thorns is because he's crowned with our fall. He suffered from his first breath to his last breath.
Luther says at the resurrection, it'll be like falling asleep and having a short nap, and we shall rise unto the resurrection and feel wonderfully refreshed.
Everybody has a sense of this, both the people sitting in the pews and the pastor who stands in the pulpit, or in the Bible class, or in the casual conversation. The subject of stewardship is always one that is awkward. It is always one that is maybe in some cases even painful. Is it because we have conceived of stewardship, Christian stewardship, in too narrow a way or maybe too broad a way? Does it have anything to do with the theology of the cross? And what do we do with the constant danger that exists in Christian stewardship as we try to talk about it or teach about it or preach about it or establish what a congregation, an individual Christian ought to do? Those constant dangers of moralism and legalism. Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. Live this Wednesday afternoon, May the 16th. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We're going to conclude our four-part series on the theology of the cross, talking today about the theology of the cross and stewardship. Dr. Ken Sherb will be our guest. Then in hour two of Issues Etc., we'll spend some time with Aaron Wolf, executive editor of Chronicles, a magazine of American culture, talking about the theological and political ramifications of the relocation of the U.S. Embassy to Jerusalem. You can join us with questions or comments. Our in-studio email address, talkback@issuesetc.org, our Twitter address, @issuesetc, and the Issues Etc. comment line, 618-223-8382. Joining us to talk about the theology of the cross and stewardship, Dr. Ken Sherb is Director of Evangelism and Mission Stewardship and Human Care for the Central Illinois District of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. He formerly served as a theology professor at Concordia University in Ann Arbor, Michigan, and as an assistant to the president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Ken, welcome back.
Hey, Todd. Grateful to be with you today.
Have you ever known a pastor who just doesn't ever seem to make peace with what he's been called to do?
Well, I guess so. And maybe in the area of stewardship, that is particularly a risk. Because when stewardship is brought up, people tend to think right away, just in very narrow terms, as you were suggesting a moment ago, Todd, they think about financial matters. But that's far from the whole story on stewardship. And in fact, when they think about financial matters, they're usually thinking very specifically about their contributions to the church. But Christians being stewards or managers is really a much broader idea than just talking about money. The Lord is interested in the money you contribute at church, of course, but also in all the ways you use money. The other giving you do to charities and worthy concerns, paying your bills, buying food for your family, investing in your kids' education. I mean, the Lord is the Lord of all of life and therefore of all of that. And stewardship includes more than just money. As I said, traditionally, we talk about Christians not only as stewards of treasure, but also stewards of time and talent. And maybe that time thing gets the shortest shrift of all. And the shrift is particularly short when we bear in mind that the New Testament actually uses a couple of words for time. Not only the Greek word chronos, which is chronological time, time as you can measure it, time as you can sort of watch your watch and see it tick off, but also kairos, which is opportune time, sort of fullness of time, as it were. And when I hear people talk about stewardship, like I said, I don't hear them talking too much about stewardship of time, and I hardly ever hear them talking about stewardship of opportune time, stewardship of opportunity.
So you want to talk a little bit about pastors doing the ministry they've been called to do or doing the ministry they prefer to do. How does that bear upon this question?
Well, it bears upon it because pastors can be tempted, sinners living in a sin-filled world, to miss their opportunities, to miss that kairos that's there, because they can be tempted to get dissatisfied, say, with the Lord's call to a particular congregation and a particular set of people and of challenges and downright problems that call represents. And so you can miss opportunities to address the challenges right in front of you and serve the people who present themselves to you as a pastor. You might pine away, hoping and wishing and lingering over the prospect of serving somewhere else, somewhere where you think your talents could be put to better use and where you might be more fully appreciated. And so there can get to be a longing on the part of these pastors for going to someplace else where they think they can shine and their troubles and their frustrations will be few. Now, I ask you, Todd, what is that other than getting caught up in a theology of glory? Not wanting to bear the cross right where they are and constantly wanting to move. You know, as a wise old preacher who said, it is hard to be faithful when you always are eager to move. That's how opportunities can be missed. It's poor stewardship of opportunity. But the phenomenon is not confined to the clergy. I mean, have you ever heard someone say, a layperson say, yeah, I'll get back to church. I'll do that as soon as I get my life together. Now, that could be just a flat-out excuse, but it's possible that the person saying such words, at least half, believes them himself. And again, what kinds of opportunities? In this case, opportunities to hear God's word and receive his love and grow in Christian maturities. What kind of opportunities might people fail to seize while they're waiting for some preconceived idea of their own to pan out? Or one more, Todd, an entire congregation might say, yeah, we'll go ahead and live as God's church in this world as soon as we get that new building built, or as soon as we pay off the mortgage from building the old building, or as soon as we get a few more kids coming to Sunday school, or a few more people coming to church of all ages. I mean, whatever it is, there's always something. And when you don't recognize the gifts and opportunities that the Lord has given you right where you are, there tends to be poor stewardship of opportunity. So really, we're talking here about longing for a situation that can be deemed desirable instead of the situation that actually exists. Like you said before, looking for the ministry that you want, not the ministry that the Lord has given you. That's not theology of the cross. That's not acknowledging what the Lord has given us in his grace, that Lord who died for us on the cross and has our best interests at heart in everything. Luther summarized the whole biblical book of Ecclesiastes with these words. He said, Solomon wants to put us at peace and give us a quiet mind in the everyday affairs and business of this life, so that we live contentedly in the present without care and yearning about the future, and are without care and anxiety. Now, that's hard for us. Because, see, we want to be propped up in all sorts of artificial ways. We want to be assured of success even before we try. We want guarantees of the future. That's very typical theology of glory thinking, but it does not fit well with the theology of the cross. Now, Luther knew better. Luther knew from Ecclesiastes and the rest of the Bible, and I quote him again here, "I cannot determine the outcome or the success, regardless of how much I may labor. So you simply do what is your duty, and the Lord will find his appointed time to make use of your labor." So it's really in vain for us to even try to figure out, is God's time at hand? See, you don't know that. You won't know that. Don't yearn for another position where you think your abilities will shine. Don't despair that you may not seem to be making a difference where you are. Trust the one who has all these things in his hand, because after all, he is the one who went to the cross. This is theology of the cross. He went to that cross for you. And that means you can determine to engage in what God has given you to do and simply leave matters in his hands. And when we do that, then we'll find that we're meeting the opportunities he sends us a lot more. Again, Luther put it this way: we should labor, but commit the outcome to God, for the time of success is hidden from us. And see, it's characteristic of theology of the cross to content itself with God and his will as he revealed it, not speculating about what he has not revealed, and not trying to kind of wing it on our own.
Dr. Ken Sherb is our guest. When we come back from this break, we're going to talk about the receptive life. It begins with the rather obvious observation that God owns everything. Dr. Sherb is Director of Evangelism, Missions, and Stewardship and Human Care for the Central Illinois District of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. We're concluding our four-part series on the theology of the cross, talking about the theology of the cross and stewardship.
Children are a gift from God, a rich heritage, a precious trust. They are sinners, baptized saints, little brothers and sisters in Christ. It is this beautiful vision that shapes our daily work as parents and grandparents, teachers, pastors, mentors, and friends. And it's this vision you'll see shining through every article in this month's Lutheran Witness magazine, The Gift of Children. Subscribe today at cph.org/witness. The Lutheran Witness, interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran Christian perspective.
Memoria Press now offers 6 levels of the Simply Classical curriculum for students with special needs. These full-year curriculum packages for children with learning challenges enable you to teach reading, writing, arithmetic, art, poetry, science, history, Latin, literature, and Christian studies with incremental classical methods. Visit classicalspecialneeds.com and enter promo code LPR17 to save on resources for your home or school.
Your lifeline to the Lutheran worldview. You're listening to Issues Etc.
What we need to know about Islam is that it's the world's fastest growing religion and the only significant religious system in the history of the human race with a socio-political structure of laws that mandate violence against the infidel.
Hank Canagraph of the Bible Answer Man talking about his presentation at the 2018 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
The current narrative is that if you tell the truth in this regard, well, you'll radicalize Muslims. But that's pure propaganda. What we need to do is wake up to the truth concerning Islam.
You can meet and hear Hank Canagraph making the case against Islam at the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, Friday, June 8th and Saturday, June 9th in Collinsville, Illinois. Collinsville is 15 miles east of St. Louis. Learn more and register at issuesetc.org or call 618-223-8385. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. It's our series on the theology of the cross. We're concluding it today with the theology of the cross and stewardship. Dr. Ken Sherb is our guest. So, Ken, let's talk a little bit more about stewardship in the life of Christians as the receptive life. Say it begins with the rather obvious observation that God owns everything, that he made everything. How does this fit within the theology of the cross?
Well, two things come to mind here, Todd, when you ask that question. First of all, this really standard stewardship point certainly does have its place, and I don't want to glide too quickly over it. I think we sinners have a tendency to glide too over it. We kind of want to, because in our own sin, the thought process goes, hey, I belong to me. Now, when something belongs to you, you're not a steward, because a steward is a caretaker who acts in behalf of someone else or in place of someone else. And so, if in my sin, I come to think that all the stuff of life belongs to me, whether it be time or talent or treasures or the whole lot of it, if it all belongs to me, then stewardship really ends even before it can begin. And sinners, of course, always show ourselves to be dreadfully turned in on ourselves. So it's not at all out of place to point out that the biblical doctrine of creation insists that God, in fact, created everything. He made the cattle on a thousand hills, and therefore, he owns the cattle on a thousand hills. Everything we have is a gift with which we have been entrusted. Now, theology of glory, which judges from appearances, may be prone to forget that the coins in my pocket or the clothes on my back are a gift from God. So we need this reminder. Otherwise, there is no counterweight to that tendency that sinners have to segment human life. And you know how that goes, Todd. People will think, well, I'll give God some time, but I get to do what I want with the rest of my time. Or I'll give God money, but the remainder that I don't give to him, that's mine. In fact, it can even get perverse. We may think, well, I'll be really generous and give an amount far in excess of what others give. Maybe I'll give as much as 20-25% to the Lord. And as a result, we figure we got a kind of a license to think that God maybe even sort of owes me the rest just because I have been so super generous. Now, all of that is barking up the wrong tree. So, again, Todd, my first point in response to your question is there most definitely is a place for us to make that point. Yeah, God made everything, and he therefore owns everything.
So what's your second point?
Well, I remember that you brought this up by saying, well, is the God owns everything emphasis really fitting in with theology of the cross? And my second answer to your question is, maybe it doesn't. I mean to say, maybe it doesn't fit with theology of the cross if you never actually get to the cross, if you never sort of transition out of the first article of the creed and on into the second article. To say nothing of the third. You know, years ago, Todd, I heard a leader in the field of stewardship really hammering home this very legitimate point about God owning everything. And this leader emphasized how that's the key thing for people to be told and for them to keep straight in their own minds as stewardship is being taught to them, that God owns everything. Well, may I say respectfully, there is something still more basic and more key. We receive the things of creation as gifts of God's hand, but we only do so in a God-pleasing way when we receive with faith that centers in our Savior, Jesus Christ. Without faith, of course, the Bible says it is impossible to please God, and Christ himself says that apart from him, apart from the vine, we branches can do nothing. The Catechism puts it this way. The Catechism says God has created us for this very reason, that he might redeem and sanctify us. Christ is the Lamb slain on the cross before the foundation of the world. At no point did God not think of Christ and what Christ would do as the world was being made. Of course, the Bible says that without Christ, the Word was not anything made that was made. He's responsible for creation every bit as much as God the Father is responsible in the sense of actively participating in the creation. But it turns out he is also responsible for creation in another sense, namely, that he gave a reason for God to go ahead and create the world, even knowing that sin would enter into this world with all of its despoiling and interrupting and deadly power. So, there is much more to orient us to good biblical stewardship than simply pointing out the undeniable fact that God made everything and that he owns everything as a result, because he didn't just make it. He also bought it back, and he did that at great cost. Christ is the Redeemer, and in Christ, we are not only the trustees of this creation, but even more, we are sons, sons of our Heavenly Father, sons of the Heavenly Father because Jesus, the Son with a capital S, is our brother.
Why is that so important to keep in mind?
Well, it underscores, I mean, doubly, even triply, that the stewardship life, which is nothing other than the Christian life, is at its root a receptive life. We have so many things, so many gifts that we receive from God, not only creation, but also redemption and new creation. And that's important because the theologian of glory in all of us doesn't want to sit on the sidelines, but wants to get in there and do things, things that we understand and that we admire and that we hope others will admire and maybe even God himself will admire us when we do them. That's part of the reason why we have such a hard time understanding suffering, why we so often want to jump in immediately and do something about our suffering, even if all we can come up with doing is to develop rationalizations for our suffering. The theologian of the cross is able to see it more clearly. The theologian of the cross knows that for the Christian who has been baptized into Christ, God does good things even through suffering, even through our suffering, not only the suffering of Christ, but also ours. So we can take that suffering with patience and hope when we fasten onto Christ, the crucified and risen one, because after all, in him, all of God's promises are yes.
To this point, it sounds like you've been speaking to Christians as individuals. Does what you're saying apply to Christians corporately, to the church?
Yeah, it does. I'm reminded of what one theologian writing on stewardship wrote, several years ago. He ventured this observation. The superficiality of much of the popular thinking on stewardship, he wrote, is due in a large measure to superficial views on the nature of the church and of church membership. In other words, he said, we are superficial about stewardship because we're superficial about the church. And such superficiality can very easily start with the very point we're discussing right now, Todd, the receptive life, not only that the individual Christian receives creation, redemption, sanctification from God, but that the church receives those very same gifts corporately. If the church amounts to nothing more than a club or an organization where people pitch in for a worthy cause, then the first thing you might think about when you come into the church is what you have to offer, how you are going to contribute. But see, this writer I'm quoting went on, quite properly so, I'm quoting again, the one and only requirement for entrance into the kingdom, hence the prerequisite for the life of stewardship, is the readiness to receive what God has to offer. And I think it's important that we don't lose track of this, Todd, in part because shallow and superficial thinking about what the church is will also lead to wrong conclusions about what the church does. The church is the result of God's Word, the fruit of God's Word working a miracle of faith in the lives of people. It is also the instrument of God's Word as a result of that. And it's important that we see that it's not the other way around. The church is the instrument of God's word. God's word is not the instrument of the church. That is to say, the church does not get to use the word to the degree it desires or in the ways that it wants. In fact, if the church just hammers away at people with God's word, just to beat support out of them, then I dare say no one is going to want to talk about stewardship. No one's even going to want to think about stewardship, and kind of who could blame them.
Dr. Ken Sherb is our guest. We're concluding our four-part series on the theology of the cross, talking about the theology of the cross and stewardship. We'll pick up right there when we come back from this break, how stewardship is not enacted out of guilt or out of greed. Dr. Ken Sherb is Director of Evangelism, Missions, Stewardship, and Human Care for the Central Illinois District of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.
We Lutherans, we're never aided by following along with some other tradition's theological priorities and catchphrases.
Issues Etc. regular guest, Pastor Heath Curtis, Coordinator for Stewardship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod on a Lutheran approach to stewardship.
Other folks are not approaching it from our good, solid Lutheran understanding of law and gospel and vocation. There's a place to talk about this in Christianity, and we have a way of talking about stewardship as Lutherans without ever using the word stewardship, if you like. I'm going to talk to you today about your vocation in your home, in your church, in your society, and how each one of these makes a claim on you, on your presence, on your support, on your prayers. That's how we should talk about this as Lutherans.
You'll find several stewardship resources at lcms.org/stewardship, lcms.org/stewardship.
The people of Zion Lutheran Church, East Moline, Illinois, invite you to discover the blessings that await you here. At Zion, we proclaim a gospel of free grace for all. No one ever falls too low to find forgiveness and peace with God in Christ Jesus. To learn more, visit us at zionem.com. or join us on Sunday at 9 a.m. Zion is located at 17618 Hubbard Road in rural East Moline, Illinois.
Are you a high schooler who enjoys theology? Do you know a high schooler who would make a good pastor or deaconess? Every summer, Concordia Theological Seminary offers programs for vocational discernment and theological education for high school students. Check out Christ Academy and Phoebe Academy this summer, June 17th through the 30th. Registrations open now. Email us at christacademy@ctsfw.edu or register online. Christ Academy at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, June 17th through the 30th.
The cross is our theology. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Right now, many churches are planning their budgets for the next fiscal year. You can promote your confessional Lutheran church and support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. by joining our congregational sponsorship program, the Issues Etc. 300. We're looking for 300 congregations to include $1,000 in their mission or advertising budgets. You'll find an informational flyer on the support page at issuesetc.org. Don't miss your congregation's budget deadline, the Issues Etc. 300.
Did you know that Luther Academy has been providing continuing education for confessional Lutheran pastors and laypeople worldwide for more than 20 years? Luther Academy publishes Logia, the Confessional Lutheran Dogmatics series, and Luther Digest. Find out more about Luther Academy and sign up to receive their free email newsletter at lutheracademy.com, lutheracademy.com, and like them on Facebook, facebook.com/lutheracademy.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about the theology of the cross and stewardship, concluding our series on the theology of the cross. Dr. Ken Sherb is our guest. You'll find some great stewardship resources at lcms.org/stewardship. Managing the Gifts of God Gives Us. LCMS Stewardship Ministry, lcms.org/stewardship. Ken, before the break, I kind of hinted that we have this, I think people have discovered just how effective guilt can be in filling up those offering plates, is it not an effective way of raising money for those things?
Oh, yeah. You can guilt people into all kinds of stuff. It can be effective, especially if you want to look, say, at the number of dollars that you can raise that way. If you're just looking to the short-run bottom line, it can be pretty impressive. But Christian giving really has its roots someplace else. Christian giving has its roots in the giving of our God, who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. Luther puts it this way, and he's talking very generally, not just about these stewardship topics, but this, listen to what he says here. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, dies on the cross and bears my sin, the law, death, the devil, and hell in his body. Afterwards, when Christ has thus been grasped by faith, and I am dead to the law, justified from sin, and delivered from death and the devil and hell through Christ, then I do good works, give thanks, and practice love toward my neighbor. So, the writer that we were quoting before the break also wrote, the Christian is a channel, not a reservoir, a conductor, not a receptacle. Just picture that in your mind, Todd, a channel, not a reservoir. And the writer continued, our strength does not come from our tugging and straining. It does not depend on our hoarding what little we have, but making the right adjustment to God so that his power can flow through us. The gospel of the God who has taken care of us ultimately and totally, this gospel of Christ really is the thing that will overcome our hoarding attitude, and then will come joy in giving.
Would you say that moralism and legalism present real dangers when talk turns to stewardship?
Oh, of course. And I am by no means alone in observing this. And really, the shame is that via moralism and legalism, the gospel of the grace of God is what gets denied or at least downplayed. And that's too bad. For example, a church may have trouble making ends meet. And under that kind of circumstance, it can be quite appropriate to let people know, hey, we're having a hard time paying our bills. But if the treasurer, say, gets up on a Sunday morning after church and tells the congregation that they need another, say, $10,000 in the next couple of months, and if that's as deep as it goes and as far as it goes, well, then that will be just as deep as it goes. I mean, the extra $10,000 may come in. It may come in with time to spare. But once the emergency is over and the need is met, things will tend to go back to normal. People will just give a little more attention. They will not really be challenged to think about their own idols, their lack of trust in the Lord. In fact, it may kind of stoke the fires of a theology of glory to get up next week and say, hey, we need another $10,000. You know, consider how quickly you can raise a certain amount of money if you do a little bit of extra prodding. We have to be careful not to get ourselves into a situation where God's word is allowed in the church to take a back seat to various other techniques of persuasion. However sophisticated or effective those techniques may be. I remember Herman Sasse cautioning that the church should not, on the one hand, glibly talk about the Holy Spirit without, on the other hand, coming to grips with who the Holy Spirit really is. See, when you get to know who the Holy Spirit is, you understand that he cannot be quantified. He cannot be measured. Legalism is sometimes a hard thing for us to get a hold of because the word can mean at least a couple of different things. Legalism is not only laying extra biblical laws and expectations on people, you know, challenging them or requiring them to do things that God has never himself said that they should do. That can be legalism. But legalism is also in effect when we send the law to do the gospel's job. And whatever the results that may come that the eye can see, the law really can never do what the gospel does. The law never forgives. And without forgiveness, guilt remains.
So we've established here that good Christian stewardship under a theology of the cross should not be promoted out of guilt. But you also say that it shouldn't be promoted out of greed. What in the world would giving out of greed look like?
Well, I'll admit, it doesn't look like those two words go really well together. I mean, giving out of greed. But they can. People really can give out of greed. I mean, maybe you've heard of the expression, Todd, give till it hurts. Well, when people give out of greed, they're giving until it stops hurting. I mean, maybe they will part with a few dollars or a few hours, but in the process, they can be angling to get something that they find even more valuable than that lost time or lost money. Maybe they're looking for recognition or respectability, or maybe just a plain old good feeling that results when they get a few positive strokes. And this is not only something about which to point the finger and criticize other people. We Christians, sinners living in a sin-filled world, can and do find ourselves motivated by just such fleshly considerations. And it fits right in, doesn't it, with the theology of glory? For in the theology of glory, a person tries to get from God not the gifts that God has chosen to give, but the rewards that the person wants. So when you find somebody acting in their own, we call it enlightened or maybe unenlightened self-interest, then you usually have an example of the old Adam at work. And it's important for us to remember, Todd, that the old Adam cannot be reasoned with. You don't negotiate with the old Adam. The old Adam can only be killed. And that's why repentance is part and parcel of theology of the cross.
I recall that Luther, writing in the Large Catechism, is pretty clear that money and possessions form the most common idol in the world. That's very clear. Did Luther also deal with what you're talking about here, and that is giving in order to get?
Well, yeah, Luther does talk about it in places. In fact, he mentioned how this kind of giving in order to get can color the attitudes of Christians, and not only that this is sin before God, it can also lead to sin against others. So here's a Luther quote dealing with this. He says, "You may say, I would be happy to take the heart out of my body and give it to someone else. But since I see that this kindness would be wasted on him, and he's such a thankless fellow, so that all my toil and trouble would be in vain, well, he can go to hell before I give him a crust of bread." See, Luther was saying that there may be someone in need, but somebody you know won't give you your strokes. So you just clam up and determine to give him nothing. And then Luther continues, "Look there. The scoundrel is already peeking out." And he doesn't mean that other guy. He means you. Because what you really want, he concludes, is for people to celebrate and honor you as if you were a god. And again, there's a connection to theology of glory. Because theology of glory always leads to idolatry. It takes Christians away from the cross, from the Christ who suffered for them on the cross. The Christ who said that following him involves taking up our cross.
And isn't it true that by seeking praise through giving, that theology of glory would ultimately take Christians away from the Lord's word that he has promised for us? Well done, thou good and faithful servant.
Yeah, that really is an important point, Todd. Of course, our good works do not make us Christians acceptable to God. God himself has done that, and he's done it in the crucified and risen Christ. And yet, God does sort of reserve the right to sing the praises of the good works that he brings about in us and really through us. Luther recognized this about the good works that Christians are bound to do in response to Christ and the salvation that he brings. God considers these works to be pleasing to him and precious in his sight. And so we also today should teach Christians that their good works as stewards are precious and God-pleasing on account of Christ. But we should never promise Christians that these works will bring them the gratitude of the world, because they may bring just the opposite. See, then you have not only the theology of the cross, but you also have life under the cross. And that is exactly what Jesus said we could expect. Let me end on this provocative note, also from Luther, as he reflected on the Lord's words in the Sermon on the Mount. Luther says, if your treasure lies in Christ, then you will risk loss or destruction of goods in this world in order to aim for treasure in heaven. But if your treasure is in this world, you will be willing to bring upon yourself God's own wrath before you will even give up a penny. Stewardship as theology of the cross needs to love the cross. More, love the Savior who loved us first and died on that cross. It really is true. Apart from him, we can do nothing.
I have a couple more questions for you, Ken. And it has to do kind of with maybe your pastoral thoughts on where stewardship meets into the life of the congregation. Sometimes it's giving to needs. That is, sometimes we'll talk about it as brick and mortar. Sometimes it is literally brick and mortar that we're asking people to support. What is it called? Capital fund drive or raising, building funds, things like that. What are your thoughts on the pits and perils, perhaps, of a church that wants to build a new sanctuary or needs to renovate the old one and they need to spur some stewardship in order to do that?
It's kind of a funny thing. A lot of people would say it's easier to raise that money to build that new building than it is to heat the building once it's built or keep the lights turned on in the building once it's built. It's important for us, therefore, to sometimes challenge people, but to challenge them in such a way that we don't forget about the ongoing responsibilities that we have for the Lord's work. There are kind of extra and additional things, but there's also, in good stewardship, keeping track of the obligations that we have just for keeping the lights on and paying the pastor and things like that. And the challenge ultimately, finally, comes down, as we said before, to keeping this all centered in the gospel. What is that new building going to do for the sake of the gospel? And how, as a result of what God has done for you, should you be thinking about making some kind of a gift for that new building? In the Old Testament, David, to build the temple, didn't sort of follow up after everybody else. He got out in front and led. And that's not a bad thing for Christians to do, is to just say, not what everybody else is going to give. What am I going to give because of how the Lord has given to me? Do that first, not last.
I remember a conversation with an older pastor years ago, and I think he was speaking from a considerable amount of experience. He said, I've learned not to spiritualize stewardship. That is to make it sound like once you put your offering in the plate, somehow the acolytes deliver it and it floats up to heaven or something like that. It actually goes back, it's counted, it's get put in the bank, and it goes to pay for real things on a day. You just mentioned some of them, Ken. And one of those things that he was speaking as a pastor, one of those things is the pastor's paycheck. That's part of the Christian obligation of a congregation rooted right there in Scripture. And I think pastors shy away from that. We kind of act like the pastor doesn't really get paid unless we're doing budgets. Like somehow he just lives off manna that falls out of heaven. Is it wise for a pastor simply to say, you know, me and my family, we depend on you guys. And part of what you're giving to is actually to support us and feed us and keep the lights on at our house too.
Well, it's a point that can be made in the discussion because you're right. This isn't just something that kind of goes off into the ether. It doesn't all go to foreign missions. You are paying for things that are going on right there in a congregation, including the pastor's salary. But I think it's a mistake ultimately to motivate any kind of giving with needs, because needs will only get you so far. We need to be thinking more in terms of giving out of the abundance of what God has given to us. It really is true. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added to you. That's going to be far more of a driver for people to give, or shall I say, an enticement not something pushing you from behind, but something leading you from the front, an enticement to give than anything else.
Dr. Ken Sherb is Director of Evangelism and Mission Stewardship and Human Care for the Central Illinois District of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. He formerly served as a theology professor at Concordia University, Ann Arbor, Michigan, and as an assistant to the president of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. Ken, thank you very much for your time throughout the entire series.
Always a pleasure, Todd. Another series in the books here.
When we come back on this Wednesday afternoon, Aaron Wolf is going to join us. He's executive editor of Chronicles, a magazine of American culture. President Trump has done what, well, other presidents said should be done, what Congress said should be done for decades now. He relocated the U.S. Embassy to Jerusalem. Did he do it because of the Bible? We'll answer that question with Aaron Wolf right after this.
The Christian faith is not boring.
Pastor Jonathan Fisk talking about his new book, Echo, Unbroken Truth Worth Repeating Again.
The Christian faith is so stunning and radical that it's amazing to me that we have our children sitting in pews and classrooms yawning and bored with it. And all I can do is say that we've got to figure out a way to repeat this thing, to echo it again, and really reawaken our imaginations to its truth.
Learn more about Echo by Pastor Jonathan Fisk at issuesetc.org.
Throughout the 50 days of Easter, sacred music for the world. LutheranPublicRadio.org. Listen 24/7 to sacred music for the Easter season. LPR, LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Where doctrine is life. You're listening to Issues Etc.
For 28 years, I had the privilege of serving as a chaplain in the United States Navy.
Dr. Dan Gard, retired Rear Admiral and President of Concordia University Chicago, on the need for military chaplains.
During that time, I was able to bring word and sacrament to so many young people and their families, our sons and daughters spread throughout the world. Truly a privilege and an honor, and today, there are other chaplains that must follow. We need more LCMS chaplains in all branches of the military. It's an incredible, amazing mission opportunities to go to places no other pastor can go, but to go with the same tools that any other pastor brings wherever he goes, word and sacrament.
You can find out more about the vocation of military chaplain at lcms.org/armedforces. The LCMS Ministry to the Armed Forces, lcms.org/armedforces.